Acts 1:15 through 1:26. Review. The 10th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 29, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Chapter 1, going into Chapter 2. I don't know if we'll make it to Chapter 2 today or not. I wanted to back up a little bit and revisit some of the discussion that we had last week. I think it was a little technical and a little difficult and hard to follow, and let me see if I can briefly get at it again and help some of you who might have been confused and review it for others of you. Part of the problem was that I didn't read the Psalms that we're concerned with, and I'm going to do that today, and I think that'll help a lot. In Peter's, remember last week we talked about Peter's discussion about how the apostles need to choose a replacement for Judas. And in the process of discussing that and making his case for that, he quotes two passages out of the Psalms and says the scriptures must be fulfilled, or that which was written in the book of the Psalms must be fulfilled, something to that effect. And the issue that I was raising last week is we have a real critical decision here. Either Peter's a fool, or we need to understand better what he's saying. Because on the surface, it looks like his argument is just crazy. And I want to explain that again, illustrate that again by reading the Psalms, and then review what I suggested was the way to look at it. Let's look first at Psalm 69. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to read enough of it that you get some flavor for what the psalm is saying. And I just, as I read this, ask yourself the question, is it not the case that this psalm is a poem that David has written to describe his own personal wrestling with God's protection in the midst of some difficulty that he, David, is in? Are you with me? David is in a dangerous situation. He's reflecting on where is he at with respect to that situation, and where is God at with respect to that situation. He expects God to protect him. He expects God to save him for a few reasons that he will give. And that's what the poem is all about. And as I read this, see if that doesn't seem to hold up. I'll read the first 12 verses and then 8 verses toward the end, but I think those include the ones that he quotes. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are more powerful. Are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. And notice that he's identifying these enemies of his as enemies of God, those who seek thee not. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. That's key to this, I think, as well. It's for God's sake that I, David, have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. You might recognize that as something that Jesus quotes at one point during his ministry. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. And I'll go down to verse 20. reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. That's the part that he quotes, that Peter quotes in Acts. For they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Okay, David, something is happening. The enemies of God are enemies of David. David, on the one hand, is crying out to God to protect him, to vindicate him, to set things right. And ultimately, he's also crying out to God to smash those people who are out to get him. Those are some really mean, nasty things that he says about what he wants to happen to them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. They have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. This is a stark and startling thing that David is saying, because in the end he's saying, I don't even want you to forgive them. I mean, that's something that you and I do not have the liberty to wish on anybody. That we are called to mercy. We are called to forgiveness. If we are not merciful in the sense that we are able and willing to allow God to be merciful to those who are our enemies, then there is something desperately wrong with us. There's something wrong with our spiritual standing. And yet David here is saying, may you not forgive them. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not recorded with the righteous. May they not be justified. Incredibly severe curse that he's wishing on them. Psalm 109. I'll just read the first 13 verses here. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. That's the part that's quoted in Acts. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Okay, with that in the background, those are the psalms that we're dealing with. With that in the background, let's look at Peter's discussion again in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons gathered together there, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. And Luke adds parenthetically, Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. That was the first psalm we read. And, in the next psalm, His office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. and they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, what I was suggesting last week is going on, is that the only way to understand Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 is to understand who David is. If we don't understand who David is, we cannot understand why he is saying what he's saying and why he can speak such startlingly brutal curses on his enemies. David is speaking, I think, not as David, the person. David is speaking as the anointed king, placed in a position of authority by God to rule for God over the nation, and ultimately, he understands that in his seed, over the entire world, over the entire cosmos. You read psalm after psalm after psalm, and you come to understand that David understood what a really basically heavy promise, what a very significant covenant it was that God had made with David. He understands the significance of his role. And part of what he understands, when he understands the significance of his role, is that the people who hate David, and he described in that first psalm, that they hate me because they hate you. That is, it's for thy sake that they are persecuting me, he says. That the people who hate David because they hate God are in effect incorrigible haters of God. So why can he later in the psalm say, may they be blotted out of the book of life, may they not be counted among the righteous? Precisely because they are people who are committers of the one unforgivable sin. And David understands that, I think. He understands that the only people that God will not have mercy on in the whole world are those people who cannot find their way to want to know God and love Him. Those are the people who will be blotted out of the book of life, the ones that will not be counted among the righteous. They are the ones that are not chosen by God. Those are the ones that are not justified in God's eyes. They and only they fit into that category. And what David is crying out for is exactly the kind of justice that God Himself has said is going to rule in the universe. God will be merciful to all except those who will not have His mercy. They and only they, although it happens to be the majority, it happens to be a large group of people, but it is they and only they, and it's because of their hatred for God, that they will not be justified in God's eyes, and they will not receive mercy. David understands that. And in the midst of this, in the midst of him being the brunt of their hostile animosity to God, in very practical and concrete terms. They are slandering Him. They're seeking to kill Him, presumably. They are, you know, one way after another, are abusing David. And they are abusing David because they hate God. And David, in the midst of the trauma of being the brunt of their hostile energy against God, is saying, may they get what they deserve. May they receive the eternal condemnation that is reserved for them. May they get what is right, what is just for them. David is probably the only person in the world who could write those things. You and I do not have the prerogative to decide that because somebody is being hostile to me, they deserve hellfire and damnation. Because I don't have the authority that David does. I don't uniquely represent God's authority to the world. As a teacher, as a prophet, I can speak to God's authority over the world. I can proclaim His authority over the world. But all I'm doing is pointing to an authority that you could point to as well. Anybody could allude to that, point to that, and say that's the authority that we need to bow to. But anyone who's hostile toward me is just being hostile toward me. Now, granted, they may hate me because I'm a child of God, just as they may hate you because you're a child of God. But even that is not unforgivable in and of itself. They could repent. And would it be okay if they repented? Would it be okay with me if they repented? It has to be. It doesn't always feel that way when people are persecuting us. But there's something wrong with me. I don't know my Father. I am not a child of my Father, the God of heaven, if I am so unmerciful that I don't want God to allow them to repent and receive mercy from Him. Because God is a God who would delight to bring about repentance and extend His mercy to anyone who wants it. But David is speaking out of this unique position of being the focal point of God's authority, and their hatred toward him is this sort of incorrigible hatred of God himself. And he recognizes that that's unforgivable, and what they deserve is eternal condemnation. And so he wishes that upon them. He wishes for God's justice to set things right. Now, the problem when we get to Acts is it not clear, and I hope it's clear by now, is it not clear that those psalms have nothing to do with Jesus and Judas? Absolutely nothing to do with them. It's talking about David and some unnamed enemies of David centuries earlier. So what is Peter doing quoting those and saying the scripture needed to be fulfilled? What is true of David as he writes that psalm is all the more true of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David with a capital S. He is the one person in the world who uniquely represents the person and the authority of God in this world, uniquely. If you hate Jesus, you hate God. Jesus as much as said so on a couple of occasions. If you reject me, you're rejecting my Father. Don't tell me that you love the Father when you don't come to the Son, he said. Don't give me that garbage. I am the unique representation of God in this world. And if you love God, you will recognize in me the work, the character, the authority, the power of God himself. You'll see that. And if you don't see it, it's because you don't want God to be who God is, and you are in denial, and you are running away from that God. So the one who comes to the Father comes to the Son. Likewise, the one who comes to the Son is coming to the Father. That's his teaching, as clear as can be. Accordingly, if someone hates the Son, Jesus, in the same way that centuries earlier, contemporaries of David hated him, and they hate him because they really oppose God and everything he's up to in the world, then what does that mean? Whatever was true of the opponents of David is similarly, if not more so, going to be true of the opponents of Jesus. They too should be blotted out of the book of life. They should not be counted among the righteous. Their inheritance should be given to somebody else. They should be crushed and smashed into the dust and so on. If that's true of the opponents of the anointed one with a small a, then how much more is it true of the enemies of the anointed one with a capital A? And that's how Peter is thinking about this thing. He can go back to those psalms and see in those psalms the story of Judas and his opposition to Jesus, his treacherous betrayal of Jesus, because it's the same spiritual reality. It's the same spiritual principle that is in play there. And so he says, the psalm is being fulfilled, which says, da 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 da. Now the thing that's confusing, and I mentioned this last week, but one more time, the thing that's confusing is that the way we use the word fulfilled, and the way we interpret the word fulfilled, is very narrow compared to what the New Testament authors meant by the word fulfilled. If I said, Utah is going to beat Kentucky on Monday night for the national championship by X number of points, I'm making a prediction. If, in fact, Utah did beat Kentucky by X number of points, then my prediction has been fulfilled. If they lose or don't win by the appropriate number of points, then my prediction has not been fulfilled. That's what we mean when we say something has been fulfilled. We take something that is clearly and unambiguously and unmistakably a prediction, and we look at the event in the future that was being predicted by that prediction, and we say it either came about as predicted or it didn't come about as predicted. If it did, it was fulfilled. If it didn't, it was not fulfilled. And that's very simple and straightforward, but it's the only conception of fulfillment that we have. That's not the way the New Testament authors are using the word fulfilled. And I mentioned in James when he quotes a passage where the text says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's not a prediction, right? It's just a statement of fact about Abraham's state of mind and the consequences of his state of mind at a certain point in the history of Abraham's life. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But James, in writing in the second chapter of James, he says about the time when Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac his son on the altar on Mount Moriah, he says of that event, and the scripture was fulfilled, that is, at the time of Isaac's offering, the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Clearly then, whatever he means by the scripture was fulfilled, it doesn't mean what we mean by that. Because the scripture that he's claiming was fulfilled wasn't even a prediction. A prediction was not even intended in any way. And not only was a prediction not being intended by whoever wrote that, Moses, whoever the author, whoever penned those words is, you can't even argue that the Spirit of God as some sort of secondary author back behind the scenes was intending to make a prediction through that language. Because if he was, he sure wasn't very clear about it. Because even if you rip it out of its context and say, let's take it to some other context, the language itself is not the language of prediction. No way. I hope. Anyone not clear? Okay. So, what is James saying? I don't want to get into that, except to say, clearly he has a much, much bigger, larger, more comprehensive notion of what he means by the word fulfilled than we do. Let me give you some more mundane examples. Let's say that some neighbor of little Adolf Hitler is watching him at work in the neighborhood and says something like, that little Adolf Hitler is a dangerous man. Is a dangerous human being. That little Adolf Hitler is a dangerous human being. The New Testament authors would not hesitate to look at Auschwitz and say, Auschwitz is the fulfillment of that statement. Okay? That wasn't a prediction, per se. I mean, it wasn't intended as a prediction. It was intended as a description. It was intended as a statement of fact about this person, Hitler. In a way, it predicts nothing. In another way, it predicts all kinds of things. But given that that's the case, the way the New Testament authors use the word fulfilled, they wouldn't hesitate to use the word fulfilled when they say Auschwitz was the fulfillment of that statement, of that claim. Okay, another example. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, it's after he's talked about how he's the bread of life and all that, and the followers freak and think, this dude is weird, we're out of here. And, let's see, where is that? I think it's verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Okay? Now let's pretend for a second. Just pretend. Let's pretend that I know what I'm talking about when I teach and that I'm teaching the gospel as the apostles presented it. And somehow that gets particularly offensive, particularly obnoxious to your ears, and over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, you just split and you're out of here. You're not going to listen to this garbage anymore. And I stand up the week after that and I say, the scripture has been fulfilled, which says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, what I'm maintaining is the New Testament authors would not hesitate to use the word fulfill in something like that sense. But they wouldn't for a second be so stupid as to think that that statement, as a result of this, many of his disciples, who's the his? Not Jack. to his is Jesus' disciples. And we're not walking with him anymore. Who's the him that they weren't walking with? Jesus. Isn't that what that statement is all about? Jesus and his disciples? Yes. Well, then why are you applying it to Jack and people who are coming to a Bible study that he was giving? What sense does that make? Well, the only sense that it would make is if there's some sort of correlation, if there's some sort of parallel between the spiritual dynamic that would lead someone to walk away from a Bible study where the truth was in fact being proclaimed and the spiritual dynamic that led the disciples of Jesus to split and walk away from him and stop following him. Is it the same reality? Is it the same spiritual dynamic? Is it the same thing being fleshed out? If so, the New Testament authors wouldn't hesitate to say, well, then the one is the fulfillment of the other. Something like that. That's how broad their concept of fulfillment is when they talk about the scriptures being fulfilled. In light of that, then, if we go back and revisit Acts 1, what is Peter thinking? What is he saying? I think very simply, he's saying that just as the anointed one, David, in the Old Testament, who clearly plays a comparable kind of role to his son, the son of David, Jesus, as the anointed one with a capital A, is wishing justice against the enemies of God, whose animosity toward God is being manifested by their animosity toward David himself, just as David is wishing justice and their eternal condemnation and their just punishment back in the time of the song, Peter is saying, would we expect the same justice to be done against the enemies of the anointed one with a capital A, in this case namely Judas, who treacherously betrayed him, even though he was a close friend? Would we not expect that kind of justice? Sure. Absolutely. And Peter says, did we get it? I think so. I think the story of Jesus, of Judas' life after his betrayal is just a story of God's judgment on somebody who was a hater of God. Someone who showed his hatred toward God by showing his hatred toward the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay? Let me pause there then for, I don't know if this is going to work, but yeah, but any questions or comments about that much?
Judas is essential problem as being maybe pride that after having realized that he betrayed an innocent man, he wasn't willing to humble himself and go to God and say, "Forgive me," because Jesus himself says all sins will be forgiven, even sins against the Son. And that what Judas was doing in thinking himself instead of going to God and saying, "Forgive me," was having committed a sin against the Son, he then committed the sin against the Spirit, which will not be forgiven by failing to serve the one who could have dealt with that. I guess there's a part of me that wonders whether it's right to characterize Judas as a hater of God because he killed Jesus rather than someone who is so prideful that he couldn't turn to God. His reaction, I have killed an innocent man, doesn't sound to me like he hates God and he hates Jesus.
Okay. And yet, nonetheless, any statement the New Testament ever makes about Judas, yeah, puts him in the category of someone who is as evil as you can get. But I think that should be instructive to us, is that we are so inclined to take people's sincerity, to take their moral struggle, to take their, in a sense, regret, as some kind of evidence of spirituality. And we are too quick to do that. Just as human creatures, we can't thinking in moral categories, feeling the regret, recognizing that we've made a terrible mistake, and so on. The question is, what do we do with that? And I think that's what you're saying in the final analysis. The real problem with the Judas is not that he betrayed Jesus purely and simply, because he could have, along with, "I have killed an innocent man," he could have fallen on his face before God and asked for mercy and forgiveness and repented. But he didn't. I think he would have received it had he wanted it. But he didn't want it. He wanted to deal with it on his own terms. "I think I'll kill myself." or whatever. And we just, you know, this mystery of lawlessness, that word has been ringing in my head over the last several months. What a bizarre thing sin is. It leads to such incredible irrationality, such incredible self-destruction, such incredible folly. I mean, everyone in the world can see the right thing for me to do, and I will not and cannot do it. Why? Because of evil, because of sin. I will do anything and everything except admit that God knew what he was talking about, or admit that he was right, fall on my knees before him and bow to him. That's the one thing I will not do. And I think that's what we find in Judas.
I'm not saying that Jesus is not an evil man, but I guess there's a part of you that says he's not evil because he killed Jesus.
Right, that's true.
I mean, certainly that was an evil thing, but what really makes
him not unforgivable
is his response to that.
Exactly. I think that's right. But the only point that I was making is that his response to that needs to be measured in the final analysis about whether we bow our knee to God, not do we manifest sincere regret, remorse, repentance, in quotes. None of that matters. I mean, sure, we all flounder around and struggle with goodness. As creatures made in the image of God, we have a strong tug toward doing what's right and good and true and loving. That's a strong tendency, just as creatures. The incredible thing about human sinfulness is that human sinfulness is strong enough to overcome all that. We act cruelly anyway, even though it goes against every created fiber in my being as a creature made in the image of God. That's the incredible thing. So we shouldn't be so easily impressed by people's sincerity and their spirituality and their spiritual sensitivity and their religiosity and the fact that they know that God is there and they really believe God and trust Him and they couldn't get through life without God. I'm sorry, but that's garbage. That you know, that's the mask of evil haters of God who are masking their hatred of God through the sham religiosity and spirituality. If a person is spiritual, then they need to show me through the, as James says, through their deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom, in the meekness of wisdom. That's how I will believe that they're spiritual. That's how you should believe that they're spiritual. Just because they talk good should not be impressive to us. And I just, you know, we live in a world where we are in a world today without discernment, with zero discernment. And we dare not be among the undiscerning in this world.
Just one more question about suicide.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you ever watch PBS, but there's the History Theater. Sometimes it runs these Brother Tad file things, and frequently the theme in the Ellis Theater's story involves people who have either committed suicide or suspected of committing suicide, and if it can determine that they did commit suicide, that is just an ultimate sin. And they cannot be buried in consecrated ground. They are, you know, do not collect $200 to go straight to hell, kind of thing. And my inclination is to say that is a mistake, that suicide is not
any more unforgivable than anything else.
Well, I've heard you make a distinction in people who say deny Christ because they're afraid of being killed. If there's a failure of faith and then there's a failure of courage, that they're two different things. They might result in the same outward sign, but a failure of courage is merely sin, whereas a failure of faith is sin, that's a big S.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I've always used that kind of criterion for suicide also. I guess I was wondering if you could make some statements. It would surprise me if among us there were people who had friends or relatives that committed suicide who might be grieving over the implications for their salvation of such a thing because of what you just said.
Yeah, I don't think suicide is any more unforgivable than anything else that we do. There is one and only one unforgivable thing, and that is to not believe in the mercy of God extended through Jesus. I think that's the only unforgivable sin. Now, what confuses us and what confuses matters, I think, is that, well, how can I confess suicide? I'm not around any longer to confess it, so doesn't that make it unforgivable? That's to turn confession into a kind of magic ritual, which I think the Roman Catholic Church, for the most part, has tended to do, is that God forgives when we do the appropriate mumbo-jumbo to bring about forgiveness, then and only then. I think we're dealing with spiritual realities when we're dealing with God. Not magic, not religion, not liturgy, not mumbo-jumbo. We're dealing with the reality of God. And in the reality of God, He knows the human heart. He knows whether it is a heart that believes or not, and to use that distinction, knows whether this act of suicide was a desperate act of cowardice and confusion and so on, rather than unbelief, hostile unbelief, or whether in fact it was an act of hostile unbelief. He knows that. My sins that I commit as a believer are forgiven already. I don't need to confess them in order to get forgiven for them. They were forgiven the day Jesus died. Why does it say I need to confess my sins? Because none of my sins are forgiven if I'm not the sort of person with the sort of hard attitude that is willing to call sin sin, is willing to acknowledge it for what it is. That's fundamentally what the Bible means by if we confess our sins. Is my own self-concept, is my own attitude toward my life one that my life is full of sin, and when I confront the sin in my life, I call it what it is? If I don't have the opportunity to do that here and now in this history because I'm dead, that doesn't matter. God, who knows the heart, knows whether I'm the kind of person with the heart to have called my suicide what in fact it was. An act of, you know, whatever kind of suicide it was, whatever was motivating it. To have seen it as an act of lack of trust and fear and folly and stubborn rebellion and so on. If I was in the kind of person who, when confronted with that, would have called it that, then it's a forgiven sin. But if I'm not that kind of person, all the priests in the world can't bring me forgiveness.
Jack, Peter is speaking here, I think, before the day of Pentecost.
Right.
Before the Holy Spirit came.
Uh-huh.
Is these remarks he's making here without inspiration from the Holy Spirit?
Well, I assume that they are not without inspiration. Once I commented several weeks ago that I think it would be a mistake to think that before Pentecost there is no inspiration, that there is no activity of the Spirit at all. In fact, I think it makes a lot more sense to think that the Spirit has been active among them throughout Jesus' ministry, increasingly opening their eyes, and I think He's beginning to open their eyes to understand even now. In fact, I even suggested that I think when it says they were continually making themselves ready through prayer in verse 14, I retranslated that they're making themselves ready or equipping themselves had to do with comparing notes on what Jesus taught them, what did He say, how does Jesus' life and ministry relate to what the prophet said here and what the psalmist says here and so on. But they were probably studying, and I think that they were arriving at conclusions that were in effect inspired. I think the Spirit was working among them to lead them to understand already. What's remarkable about Pentecost is not that before Pentecost the Spirit was not in the world and after Pentecost He is. Rather, I think what's remarkable about Pentecost is before Pentecost the Spirit is rather sparing in His inspiration. After Pentecost He is incredibly, hilariously liberal in his work. in people's lives. It's the extent, it's the massive extent of the work of the Spirit of God that changes, not the reality of the Spirit of God at work. So I'm inclined to think that these are inspired for that reason. Yeah, Bill.
Why would Peter just say that? And if he wasn't going to, weren't there better verses from the Psalms to illustrate what it was he was trying to say? Like, blot out the book of life or something, but he made this quote about their tents or something.
Okay, if we look at Acts 1, he says in verse 16, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." I'm inclined to think there that he's referring to unquoted passages, things like his name being blotted out of the book of life and not being counted among the righteous and so on. And he doesn't quote those. I think he just has all of them in view and says they had to be fulfilled. I think that's why we have the parenthetical comment by Luke. Because Peter, in his message, doesn't tell us what it was that was fulfilled. He just says it had to be fulfilled. Luke then fills it in and says, I think what Peter was talking about, you guys who weren't there, I think what he was talking about is the story of Jesus, of Judas, goes like this. He bought a field and he hung himself and his bowels spilled out and so on. And it was, we all know about that. To this day, the field is named Field of Blood because of what happened there. And I think that's Luke's way of saying it's those events that Peter had in mind as being the fulfillment of all that David said to the Holy Spirit in the book of Psalms. Then he goes on. Now what his concern is would it or would it not be appropriate for us to replace him? And so he picks two quotes that would suggest that part of the appropriate justice for Judas would be for someone else to enjoy the position of privilege that Judas had been chosen for. And so I think that's why he picks the particular phrases that he does, because they're particularly relevant to that issue. But I don't think he has only those two things in mind when initially he said, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. I think he means something more comprehensive when he says that. Did that answer? Oh, the first one, why didn't he just say it?
It's just like the parables or something.
No, I think this is one of those situations, I think, where it would have just been a whole lot clearer to people in that time and place, accustomed to the rhetoric of their day, the motive, the style of argumentation, the style of presentation of that day. I don't think they wouldn't have tripped over it in the way that we do. We trip over it. I spent so much time on fulfilled because I think that's why we trip over it, is because we just automatically assume fulfilled means there is a prediction, and this is what was being predicted. I mean, Bible scholars really wrestle with this, and they bend over backwards and do backwards somersaults to turn these psalms into predictions. I mean, some of the most intelligent Bible teachers out there would say, Jack, you're just completely missing the whole point, and would insist that these psalms are prophetic utterances. Never mind that they don't sound like prophetic utterances. Never mind that David did not intend it as a prophetic utterance. Never mind that you would never, ever in a million years know that it was a prophetic utterance. It is. How do I know that? Well, Peter treats it like one. Well, that's one way to deal with it. And I can understand what motivates him to take it that way. But in the end, aren't we better off just taking a few steps back and going, oh, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not understanding something here, because when I read the psalm, he doesn't sound like he's speaking as a prophet, making a prophetic prediction. It doesn't sound like that. Is there something else going on here? And that makes a whole lot more sense to me, is that there's something else going on here. Fulfilled doesn't mean what we think it means. And I have cited evidence for that.
And you think Peter's listeners,
they would have understood that. They would have understood that when you say the scripture is fulfilled, that can mean a broad range of different things, and they would take what he was saying and say, okay, now in what sense does it mean fulfilled? And they'd sort it out.
Last week you started to touch on the whole issue of apostolic succession. Were you going to get more into that today? There's a lot of implications where you were going.
Why don't you ask the specific questions you have on, because we're about out of time. And
I brought up some questions last week about a lot of people coming forward out of the Jesus movement claiming apostleship and doing different kinds of spins on gospel. What are you thinking about apostolic succession as it applies to the Roman Catholic Church? And I was hoping that you would come back out.
Well, yeah, let me try. It looks to me, as I sort through the evidence in the New Testament, that there are four things that qualify one to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And remember last week I made a distinction between apostle of Jesus Christ and apostle of a church, because those on two or three, four occasions, there's references to apostles in the New Testament where it appears to be apostles of a church rather than apostles of Jesus Christ. And I think there's an important distinction to be made. Your translation doesn't always reflect it, because in those passages, even though it uses the word apostle, my English translation translates it messenger, because they recognize that, well, it would be confusing to call it an apostle here, because they're recognizing the distinction. But it's the same word in Greek. But the ones we're interested in are these people who are apostles of Jesus Christ. Four things seem to qualify them. First of all, as we see here in Acts 1, when they are seeking a replacement for Judas, they say he had to be with them beginning with the baptism of John until his ascension, in verse 22. In order for them to function in this role, it's critical that they be eyewitnesses, disciples who are actually personally disciples of the earthly Jesus. That's critical. If not, they cannot be apostles. So they had to be taught by Jesus personally. Usually that's as a first generation disciple who sat under Jesus' own teaching directly. But in the case of Paul, who has to continually defend his apostleship on these grounds, you know, people keep saying, well, you're not a real apostle. And Paul's response to them is, I was commissioned by Jesus and I was taught by Jesus. I wasn't taught by Jesus with the rest of them in the same way that they were, but he talks about his going out into the wilderness in Arabia and being caught up into the third heaven, and he insists that he has every right to be an apostle alongside all of the others, because Jesus himself taught him. He was taught directly by him. But why is he making such a big deal out of that? I think because he recognizes and acknowledges that if he were not taught directly by Jesus, it would undermine his credentials as an apostle. He really couldn't make that claim. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says at that time, I deliver to you that which was delivered to me, that on that night, Jesus, da 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 da. It appears that Jesus teaching Paul included even informing him of events that were shared by Jesus and his disciples. In other words, Jesus sat down with Paul and told him what transpired in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. So it wasn't just teaching Paul precepts and concepts and principles. He even told him what transpired in the history of Jesus' life, at least filled him in adequately or sufficiently. So Paul is making the claim, I know what happened in that room independently of the other apostles. Jesus taught me. He told me what happened. And that all that seems to be very important to Paul, because in order for him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he needs to be privy to what was taught to whom during the earthly life of Jesus. Second thing is, this is implicit. I couldn't take any passage that would say this, but it seems implicitly to be the case that you're not an apostle of Jesus Christ if you have not been commissioned as such by Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't say to you, I am sending you out as my apostle. I think that's implicit in the very idea of an apostle. Somebody can't just be an apostle of someone else without that someone else knowing about it. So there needs to be some sort of commissioning. And I suggested that John 20, whatever, was the commissioning of the 11. Thirdly, as we saw in some earlier studies that we were doing, in order to be an apostle, you need to be supernaturally taught by the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to have received the earthly teaching of Jesus. The Spirit of God needs to have opened my heart and mind so that I understand what he was teaching, and that I grasp it. I have a personal comprehension of it. And then finally, and I think this is equally important, in 2 Corinthians 2:12, for example, there's a couple of places, but 2 Corinthians 2:12, he uses the phrase, the signs of a true apostle. And he's referring there to supernatural gifts, supernatural signs. Healing, the ability to engage in prophetic predictions, perhaps speaking in tongues, the flames of fire over the head, that kind of stuff. That the apostles of Jesus were credentialed as such and were verified as such by the same way that the Messiah was credentialed as the Messiah, was verified to be the Messiah. They were capable of performing miraculous wonders in the same way that Jesus was, or what John calls signs. Those four things, it seems to me, are all essential to someone making a claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. If any one of them is lacking, then they have no basis for making any claim of apostleship in that sense.
The Roman Catholics view the Pope as the figure of Christ based on this whole principle of apostolic. Going back to Peter, who was given the keys of the kingdom, and he was the rock upon which Christ would establish his church. So if we can't validate that apostolic succession based on these four criteria, then it seems to me that there's kind of an erosion of the spiritual authority of that particular foundation. That's plain.
I'm not sure I followed you. Let me try this. Yeah, what I'm suggesting is that the whole idea of apostolic succession doesn't make any sense. Because what would be required would not be for me as Peter to say to someone else, I need somebody to take my place, I'm going to die, the authority that has been invested in me by Jesus, I'm going to hand that on to you. That doesn't make any sense, because in order to be qualified as an apostle, I had to be an original first generation disciple of Jesus, or if not that, I need to be able to make the kind of extraordinary kinds of claims that Paul did, is that in an unusual kind of way, Jesus came and personally tutored me. So I am aware, I am privy to everything that transpired and everything that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, because Jesus himself personally instructed me in it. If that successor to Peter cannot make that claim, whatever he is, he ain't an apostle, is what I'm saying. Because he lacks that very, very critical credential. Because the major portion, one thing that, notice how Peter describes who it is that they are picking to take Judas's place. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. The critical thing is, these apostles, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the Christian community, have to be a group of men who were eyewitnesses, who can say, we were there. We saw with our eyes, we heard with our ears, we touched with our hands. We were there, and I swear to you, I tell you, as God is my witness, this is what happened. Somebody in any subsequent generation, or even somebody in the same generation who is geographically removed from the event, it is in no position to make any claims in that regard. And yet that's exactly what the role of apostleship is. to be able to make that kind of claim. I was there, I saw, I touched, and I tell you this is what happened, this is what Jesus taught, this is what Jesus said. And someone comes along and says, yeah, but you could be making all this up. You could be lying. Oh yeah, we'll be healed. If I don't have the authority to heal, then I don't have the authority to tell you that this is the truth. But if I do have the authority to heal, then believe me when I tell you that I have the authority from Jesus to tell you the truth. If Jesus has given you the authority to heal, then believe me that he's given you the authority to speak for him. Exactly the claim that Jesus made for himself. If God has given me the authority to heal you, then believe me when I tell you that he's also given me the authority to forgive your sins. It's exactly analogous kind of thing. That's what an apostle is. And that in its entirety cannot be handed on to someone else. It's historically and physically impossible. Apart from something like Paul, who calls himself an apostle, one untimely born, who had to be taught in a peculiar, extraordinary kind of way. If someone's going to make that kind of claim, well, Jesus came to me and he taught me everything that he did and said, well, okay, now that's different. Now we're talking about something. But he came to you and he commissioned you as an apostle and he privately tutored you in all this, but you can't heal? I don't know about that. I mean, I do know about that. You're lying. Great, and then we'll end with this.
We go to the actual province and then I'll verify it.
However, that's true, but Paul makes a big deal in Galatians that he didn't need to do that. That when he did go to them, there isn't anything that they could tell him that he didn't already know. And that was crucial to his case.
Would we have a big section in the Testament?
His contention is, I have the authority on my own initiative to contribute to the apostolic proclamation. It was important to him that it didn't contradict anything that these people said. That was important to him. But it was equally important to him that it wasn't derived from them. Because if it was derived from them, he's not an apostle. He's just a missionary of the apostles. But his claim is, no, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself revealed this stuff to me, and it's out of that revelation that I'm speaking. So he really fights to persuade the Galatians, for example, of his independence of the rest of the apostles. We've got to stop.